Deborah. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to young Timothy, chapter 5. Timothy is Paul's son in the ministry, and he's the pastor of the Baptist Church in Ephesus. While you're turning, we want to thank you for watching online. If you have a Bible, join us, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you do not have one, send us a message with your mailing address, and we'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow. We begin reading in chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. When you go verse by verse through the Bible, like we do here, you find that it has several different spiritual flavors all through it, scattered through it. Some parts are like Cheerios, dry but nourishing. Some parts are like meat and potatoes, and other parts are like peaches and cream. But all of it's necessary, all of it's needed, and all of it's beneficial. So this morning, as we've made our way through Timothy in chapter 5, we've come to one of those meat and potatoes sections that we need in order for our churches to operate correctly. Now, last time we were talking about the widows indeed in the preceding verses. And just to remind us what we talked about and to get us into where we're going, I want to remind us about the fact that the widow indeed is a very important part of every local church. God has reserved for the widow who has consecrated herself to him and his word a tremendous responsibility and privilege, and that's the ministry of prayer. Prayer. Every one of you wives ought to keep in mind that unless you are one of a very small minority of the married world, you are going to be a widow someday. And when that, or if that happens, if you'll plan now and prepare now and consecrate yourself to it, when it happens, God will be able to use you in a unique and special way to become an intercessor for those who need him to intercede in their life. You'll be able to appeal to God on his throne on their behalf in the time that you have left on this earth. Now, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we talked about the fact that Paul gives the qualifications of a pastor, and we looked at those intently while we were there, and we saw that the pastor has four main responsibilities in the local New Testament church. And you know that there are three Bible words in English translated from different original language words that refer all to the pastor. They're used interchangeably, and each carries with it a different angle, a different area of responsibility and aspect of the duties of his office. Of course, the first is the word pastor. It means shepherd, has to do with his loving care for God's people. The second word is bishop, also used in the phrase ruler or ruling. It means overseer, regarding his responsibility to God for the guiding of the church. And then the word elder, which refers to the dignity of his office, and that's the word here in verse 17. Let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor. Notice the phrase rules well. I want us to talk about that for a moment. There are many churches who have problems this morning. I don't know if you're aware of that, but many churches have problems. I mean all kinds of just unbelievable problems. A lot of them revolve around the fact that many church members do not understand what this phrase means as it relates to the pastor. Similarly, there are a large number of pastors who do not understand their responsibilities under the Lord as they relate to being the elder of the church. Many pastors, and I suppose this is due to our fallen nature, take the concept of ruling in the entirely wrong direction biblically. They assign to that word rule, a dictatorial tyrannical definition and application that is totally foreign to the Word of God. The pastor is accountable to God for every area of the church and everyone in the church that he's been assigned to care for. And he's to carry out that vast assignment, not with an attitude of I'm superior or I am in control, I am the sovereign here over the people. He's to do it with humility and with fear and trembling, and as a co-laborer with God's people in the work of the Lord's church. He will one day stand before God and give an account not only for himself, but also, you know, his own life, but also for the church and the churches he's pastored. Did he present the gospel clearly? Did he do his best to disciple the people thoroughly and properly? Did he nurture them in their spiritual growth? Did he protect them from spiritual danger? And did he love them and encourage them as Christ would, doing so in Christ's stead? And at the thought of all of that, every pastor ought to fall on his face and humbly ask God to help him to do those things every day, because without God's help, he cannot. He's to take the Bible and use it to help people. He's not to use it as a weapon against them. You know, I learned a long time ago, you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. Have you noticed that? I mean, some people were just born in the objective case and the kickative mood. And they just, you know, they get into our churches and just, and some of them are pastors, you know, and they get in this idea that as pastors that, the you know, they have a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, sometimes use the Bible as a baseball bat. That's not the role of the pastor. He's not to do that. If he's smart, he'll recognize his own faults and his own failures, and he'll understand that he's to guide, he's to rule well. That means he's to do it in the love of Christ and under the control of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, the pastor functions, as you know, in the authority role in the church. That's because he is going to stand before God and be accountable for it. He stands as Christ's servant and as God's representative. And many churches are in trouble this morning because the pastor, instead of being an humble servant, he lords over the church. Or he tries to lead the church spiritually and the people won't let him. They are unwilling to let the pastor be the pastor. Their attitude is, they'll fold their arms, and I've had this happen. I was here when you got here, and I'll be here when you're gone. And they're typically right. Now, that does not mean the pastor is to be a pope in the pulpit, nor does it mean he's to micromanage the church and everyone and everything in it. But it certainly does not mean that he, by the way, it also means he doesn't know everything. And it doesn't mean he doesn't need advice. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and your pastor can use that often. Often. But even so, he does operate in the authority role, which carries with it great responsibility. So, many churches today, after having problems with a previous pastor, refuse to allow the new one to be the pastor, to lead, and they throttle him because they think it's their job to keep him under control. Now, beloved, listen. God doesn't work like that. Y'all understand? God does not work like that. If a human family is to function properly, the father must lead spiritually and morally in every other way, and the family must follow and work with him. And if it's that way in our earthly family, it is certainly no different in our church family. So the pastor, by implication, is to lovingly and faithfully lead with humility. Now, if you've got your pen this morning, I'm going to give you four main responsibilities to the church of the pastor if he's to rule well. It means he's to guide it properly. Number one, he must feed the flock. He must feed the flock. Put down Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's to take the Bible, the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, preserved by Him for us from the moment it was penned to this very hour, and He is to take it, and He is to use it to water our souls and nourish our souls and help us to apply what it says to our daily life. The second thing the pastor is to do is not only feed the flock, he's to lead the church. Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17, we read it here. And 1 Peter 5. He's to guide, to train, and equip God's people in the local congregation. So he's to feed the flock, number one. Number two, he's to lead the church. Number three, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he's to protect the congregation, protect the flock, primarily against doctrinal heresy, false teaching. And then lastly, number four, he's to equip the flock. For Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 3:2, he is to take the Word of God and help them to understand it and then equip them to do the work of the ministry. So those are the four things: feed the flock, lead the flock, protect the flock, and equip the flock. Now, as members of a local assembly, we also have responsibilities as well. Not only does our pastor have responsibilities under God to us, believe it or not, we also have responsibilities under God to our pastor. Now, let me give you, if you haven't written down the first four, write down these, will you, please? It'd be helpful. Number one, what is our responsibility to the pastor? Number one, we must let him lead. Allow him to lead. If he is to lead, the church must allow him to. We as church members do not have a right to raise havoc in the church. You know, I grew up hearing this statement, Baptist Church is a democratic institution, and by virtue of my membership, I have a right to my own say in what goes on here. Well, who says so? That's not in your Bible. The local church is not an organization. It's not a club. It's not like the Kiwanis or the Lions Club or one of those other social organizations. The local church is an organism. It is the living representation of the living body of Christ. We're a family. We're a family. And we don't have rights like we think of rights. The only right you and I really have is to go to hell. And we abrogated that right when Jesus saved us. Praise the Lord. So we don't have a right to raise havoc or, you know, cause all kinds of problems and stir the pudding, you know, and raise old Billy Ned and call the pastor on the proverbial carpet and all that. And I've been in churches where that happens all the time. My pastor growing up said when he was a boy in West Texas, he was about 10 or 12 years old, and his parents said, we got to go to church tonight on Wednesday night, like they always do. And but they were very serious. So they got to the church, and around that little white cracker box of a church house, there were wagons and teams and horses and the old-timey cars of those days. And got in the church, and they had an aisle down the middle, and it was packed like crazy, people hanging out the windows. And he said, Mom, Dad, what's going on? And he said, just be quiet. Well, it came time for the Wednesday night service, and the room was just filled with tension, and somebody stands up over here and says, I make a motion, we vacate the pulpit. I second. And he said, and the fight was on. And he said, and as a young Christian, I felt ashamed about how God's people treated our pastor. We do not have the right to cause troubles in our churches. We have the prerogative, however, to lovingly appeal. And we do not, I hope, treat our earthly fathers the way some church members treat their pastors. So why is it okay to do it in the church? You want the answer? It isn't. It isn't. Now remember, every person can only lead based upon their personal experience. And listen carefully. If your pastor is young, or if your pastor happens to be hard-headed, or your pastor needs encouragement, or he needs wisdom, or any combination thereof, he also needs our love, because he loves every one of you, and that's a task sometimes. And some, you know, did you know that some Christians are more lovable than others? And I know you're not one of those that's not that lovable, but some are difficult to love. He loves every one of us and desires deeply to be an encouragement to us. So let's be an encouragement to him. By the way, your pastor is his own worst critic. He does not need your help in that department. He is, you know, I was in a deacon's meeting years ago, and this guy had a legal pad of 3 pages of all the things I'd done wrong in the 9 months I'd been there, and all the things that my faults and failures, and he went through every one of them. You know, it got old real quick. After he got through to the third page, he said, "There, those are just some of the, you know, those are the things we found wrong with you." I said, "That's all? I could fill up that legal pad and keep going with another." Your pastor is his own worst critic. He doesn't need your help in that department. He needs our love. So number one, let your pastor be the pastor. Number two, we need to support him financially. And at this point, the devil whispers into somebody's ear, I guarantee you, here or watching, the devil is saying in first person pronouns, I mean my, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. He is going to talk about money. Well, if you think that's my motive here, I'm sorry you think that, because it absolutely is not. I only mention it because of verse 18. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now notice, God calls the pastor an ox. I guess that's better than a mule. I'm not sure about that. By the way, let me just throw in before I forget. God has a right to label the pastor for what he is because of his shortcomings, you don't. And neither do I to you. Every church ought to provide a sufficient income for its pastor so he doesn't have to get a second job to feed his family and make ends meet. You know, some churches have the attitude, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. I'm not kidding. Well, that ought not be. When the pastor has to be what we call bivocational, everybody suffers. His family suffers because he's gone all the time. The church family suffers because he's not always available when he needs to be. He has less time to read the Bible, less time to pray, less time to study, less time to witness, which hurts all of us, including himself. And by the way, let me point out, there is a level of stress that a bivocational pastor will endure by having to work outside the church, and the resultant decrease in his effectiveness in ministry that takes its own particular toll. Countless thousands of pastors quit the ministry every year. Did you know this? They quit because of stress. And having to worry about how you're going to care for your family financially ought not be one of them. You know, a pastor never clocks out. He's on call 24/7. He's on duty 24/7. Rarely does he get a day off or a vacation. We had a pastor and his family visiting last Sunday night from another church, and every year when it's about this time of the year, he goes on vacation. And the first time he did that, I said, why are you all doing it? I thought maybe he'd gotten kicked out of where he was, you know. And he said, no, I'm here. We started our vacation after church this morning, preached this morning, and we started our vacation this afternoon. And, of course, they all go to church, so they came to church here. Well, that's wonderful. I said, what's a vacation? This was several years ago. We don't really have, pastors, just smaller churches don't have that because, you know, we're here for you 24/7, and pastoring a small church, that's just kind of those things that don't happen much. We've got to realize that he's not in it for the money. Many are not. In fact, most are not. I don't think most pastors are in it for the money, because you couldn't pay a pastor enough to compensate for all the heartache and the wear and tear and all the rest that he goes through. Every time a church member leaves, any pastor who loves them spends hours and hours, if not days, if not weeks, agonizing over that and praying for that person. Most pastors are not in it for the money, but he can't be the pastor you need him to be, or that God wants him to be, or that he wants to be, if he's always burdened about finances. I'm so glad that the Lord and his people hear of for the fact that now, after many years of having to do everything I could on the side to make the bills you know, get paid and food and clothing and so forth on the table and food in our backs. The church has grown enough so that the church can pay its bills every week on time. Praise the Lord. And there's enough left over for me to get paid regularly. I have never and will never take a paycheck when the church owes money for a bill. Never have, never will. And there have been many, many weeks, if you've been here very long, you know this, that, you know, that it came up to that. No, I'm just not going to do that. Because I do not want anybody out there in the world to say, well, that church doesn't pay its bills. While it may not seem like a big deal to some, it is for us. In the fact that I'm almost finished closing down all the extra income generating activities I had to participate in for many years because we just didn't have enough offerings to pay the bills and pay me too. And I'm already having more time to read and pray and study, and it seems like it's helping me study better and study more and perhaps preach better, and I might even be a better pastor eventually for it. Jury's still out on that. But in the remaining years God has left for me to serve here, it's my prayer and hope that I will be able to look back and see how God has conformed me, however slightly, into Christ's likeness, and all of you have a part in that. Because I'm able to read more, pray more, witness more, study better, preach better. Well, if we're going to help our pastor, there's a third thing that we better do. We better help him feed the flock. How do you do that? How do we help the pastor feed the flock? Well, protect his time. Protect his time. You know, he's always available and wouldn't withhold a moment of his time for anybody. But if you can do something around the church that he would otherwise have to do, it would free him up to dig deeper into the Word and pray more and witness more. And the neat thing is when all of those things happen, guess what? He will grow spiritually. He will grow emotionally. And believe it or not, he will become less of an irritant and more of a blessing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's good for all of us, by the way. Second way we can protect his time: provide him with the tools he needs. Books, seminars, maybe Bible teaching, education. You know, there's seminaries online now. And again, a lot of this stuff I've already got together and going. But, you know, one day you're going to have a new pastor. And he might be young. And you need to know these things. Second way we can protect his time is to, or help him with his feed the flock, is to provide him with the tools he needs. I said that, okay. Number three, we can be his friend. You know, a pastor cannot really have a close friend in most of the churches he's the pastor of. It just doesn't work that way. You know why? Because he's not perfect. And because he's not perfect, now you didn't know that. I mean, you just thought I descend out of heaven every Sunday morning, you know. No. He's not perfect. And if he's got somebody close to him, they're going to figure that out real quick. And the devil will use that, if he can, to say, well, why should I listen to what he's saying? Because he's not perfect. Parents know all about this with their children. My dad said, do not smoke cigarettes. It's bad for you. Well, why should I listen to you? You're smoking. You know what my dad said after he knocked me down? Because I said so. I made the mistake. Don't you make it. Well, that's a natural tendency for us to look at our pastor and say, well, why should I listen to him? He's not perfect. But, you know, he cannot have a close personal friend in most churches, but every one of us can be his friend, and guess what? And his wife's too. Number four, help him reach his potential. Help him reach his potential. Expose him to great preachers and great preaching and great churches. Let him go to those Bible conferences and things like that. Phil Stringer just got through participating in the annual Grace Conference at his home church, and you know, we hope to be able to go to that next year. Just things like that will help your pastor. Remember, he is human. He's human. Don't expect him to be perfect And don't expect the unreasonable from him. Don't compare him with other preachers. Don't compare him with other Bible teachers. Pray for him to improve. He needs it. Instead, listen, on the rare occasion that he actually makes sense, he actually says something that blesses you, you know what would be a great thing to do? Now, this is revolutionary. Tell him. Tell him. R.G. Lee was pastor at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis for many, many years, and he had a guy that was one of the most difficult members of the churches he'd ever pastored. He called him an old grouch who, when he would come by at the end of the service and shake the pastor's hand, it was like stroking an icicle. He preached a series of four sermons on Ichabod, thy glory hath departed in Scripture. The glory of God can depart from a nation. That was the first Sunday. The second Sunday, the glory of God can depart from a church. Number three, glory can depart from a family. Number fourth Sunday, can depart from an individual. And every time he got through with each one of those, the first three, the guy would come by and, you know, shake his hand and go on out. After the fourth sermon, the glory of God can depart from an individual. The old grouch came out and shook his hand and says, I didn't like your sermon. Dr. Lee said, the devil didn't either. Classify yourself and come back next Sunday. Tell him if he blesses you. Don't just tell him what he did wrong. He knows all that. The other day I got Moses and Elijah backwards. How did I do that? Well, it's easy. You try standing up here and remembering everything you're supposed to remember. And believe it or not, somewhere along the line about a few months ago, I got in my head upside down, backwards, and sideways how you get a mule. And I grew up knowing all about that. You know, you take a horse and you know, all that. I'm so scared to make that mistake again, I'm just going to let you look it up. Tell him. You know, an occasional amen won't hurt. It won't hurt. Make sure your personal loyalty is to the Lord Jesus, and that'll help your pastor also. Now, tie all this together. I sat there and wrote all this out last night thinking, Lord, what do you want me to say, and how do I address all this? You know, and then I think I'm, you know, talking about self. This is really, and I thought, this is going to take me an hour and a half, and we're almost done. You see, there are miracles happening in the modern age. When all these things work together, your pastor will be able to rule well, lead well. And then he'll be due double honor, not because he has the title, but because all of us are working together. When we all work together, we strengthen each other. Did you know that? We encourage each other. We build up each other. And we help each other to grow in Christ likeness. We're in it together until God calls us home. We're in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We're in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our world system is opposed to God and the things of God. If you don't know that, you've been blind, deaf, and dumb. You can't even drive down the road. And if there's billboards that are still up from the storm, and look at the billboards and not know that the world is at war with God. The devil is at war with God, and the flesh is at war with God, and we have all these things going against the Lord, and we're caught in the middle. However, the Bible says, talking about Jesus, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ, him who loves us. And that's why Paul says, hey, what shall I fear? Tribulation, famine, peril, sword, all these terrible things. There's not a thing to be afraid of. You know, there's people that are afraid of everything. They're afraid. You know what a germophobic person is? I mean, there's not only people that are germophobes, there are people who are scared to death that someone's going to steal everything. My mother locked her car inside of a locked garage, inside of a locked house. Someone will steal it. You know, she got really upset. Now, years ago, now don't do it now, but years ago, I would stop and pick up hitchhikers. I had gospel tracts in the glove box, and I got a captive audience, and I'm going fast, and they can't jump out. And I can tell them about Jesus. My mother gets so upset, man. If you those people, there'd be somebody gonna knock you in the head. And it does happen these days. But hey, listen. Until you have finished what God has put you here to do, did you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're following God's Spirit, your life is invincible? You're not going to die anytime sooner than when God says it's your time. So we work together. We battle together. We rejoice together. We suffer together. We pray together. And what happens? When the Lord calls us home, we'll be going up rejoicing and not sorrowing. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, none of this applies to you. You have to be part of the family of God. How do I do that? Well, you have to understand that you are a sinner, not because you sin, but because you are born with a fallen nature. That when Christ died on the cross, He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world, and He paid your sin debt. What is the sin debt? The wages of sin is death. And when He rose from the dead, that proved that God accepted the payment. And right now, all you have to do is turn from what you are and turn to who Christ is. Lord, I am a sinner, unable to save myself. I turn to who Christ is, who paid for my sin debt on the cross, is buried, raised, and resurrected, and lives again, ascended to your right hand, and is seated at your right hand of your throne. The best I know how, I just cast my life in your hands. I call upon your name to save me. You don't have to follow a specific wording. You don't have to, you know, but you have to understand I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Christ paid for the sins of mankind by dying for me through His shed blood on the cross. He was buried and raised again. And I turn from what I am into who He is. And I ask you, Lord, to save me. And He'll do it. Amen? He'll do it. And He'll keep you for all eternity. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you that question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you placed Him or your life in His hands to save your soul? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing and give you an opportunity to do so. Maybe you are saved this morning and you just need to pray with someone about some need in your life, or pray for someone else, whatever the prayer that you need to pray is, that's fine. I'd be happy to do that with you. Maybe your membership is somewhere else and the Lord is leading you to place your membership with this local family. We'd love to receive you. Whatever God would have you do, won't you come as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus that loves us, gave Himself for us, and is coming again for us soon. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the practicality of it. I thank you for its inspired guidance that it gives us. I thank you for all that you say to us in your word on every level. And I pray, Lord, you'll take this simple study and help us to understand how we are to function as pastor and people, that we might be the kind of witness to the lost around us that we need to be. Help us, Father, as we have this moment of invitation to do your will, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Take a songbook.